The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now, as we reflect on your word, would you open our eyes and our hearts, our ears, to hear you, indeed to hear the voice of our Savior. Lord, would you have mercy on me to bless the preaching of the gospel and on all of us as we hear, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103 is a very famous psalm. Many of its words are probably familiar to you. It's a popular place to go in various kinds of worship songs and in various kinds of prayers. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise, meaning many of the psalms are about praise, just praising God for who he is and his goodness. This one does that, but it also names specific ways in which God has been good to his people. And so it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a little bit strange, though. There are only a few psalms where the psalmist speaks to himself. And it probably is a good normative principle that when we are praying or singing, that we are singing to God. But there are appropriate ways in which we address one another, and as the psalm shows, even ourselves, when we are singing and in worship. But it is a little bit strange, and so we'll talk about why he does that. Indeed, in various controversies over worship in the church, music and songs, people have various convictions about the way songs should be sung, what the proper mode and style is. This one is a little bit strange. But the overall outline of the psalm, I think, is relatively clear. The psalmist begins by speaking to himself. He is calling himself to thanksgiving and worship. He then recites who God is, specifically who God is toward his people, what he has done for them. And then he moves. He has in view all of creation, calling all of creation to worship before returning back to himself. And even though the focus begins on himself in a certain sense and ends on himself, it is not a self-centered psalm, but it is a psalm that deals with ourselves and the various ways in which we go wrong. I have a very good friend who anytime we were gathered and we began to eat, but thanks had not yet been given. Particularly, I knew him in college, so that happened often. So, oh, wait, we should give thanks. And he would regularly, with a smile on his face, say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." That should cover the bases. Bless the Lord and bless him for the food I've already eaten. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Indeed, when the psalmist says, "O my soul, and all that is within me," he's not merely talking about the immaterial part of himself. That's not usually what soul means in Hebrew writing. Rather, it simply means himself, his being, who he is. And when he says, "all that is within me," he's talking about all that he cannot control within himself. In other words, to bless the Lord, technically, the etymology of this term in Hebrew means to come down and kneel before the Lord. It's an expression of formal worship. But here the psalmist takes that outward expression and applies it to his own heart, his emotions, that part of him that is so difficult to control. Even Jesus, when he speaks of the soul, he speaks of it in that sense. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He doesn't mean what we usually mean in America, to become a rich but mean person. That is also problematic. But the problem is, what good does it do to gain everything and then die? That's what it means to lose your soul, is to die. So David is not merely speaking in some esoteric terms. He's talking about his life and who he is, whether he can control that or not. And so he begins this psalm with the aspiration of worship, but dealing with the fact that his heart is always out of alignment. You could think of it as trying to drive a car where the alignment is badly out of whack. It's never quite going where you intend it to go, and so you have to compensate. That is part of what this psalm is doing. If you want to say, what is this psalm about? It is an aspirational psalm of worship, dealing with the fact that our hearts are always out of alignment and have to be compensated for. So, by way of introduction, that is what the psalm is about. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the fact that what we are doing is we're talking about blessing the Lord. That'll be the first section that we look at. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember the Lord, O my soul, will be the second part that we'll look at. And then if the pages don't stick together too much. And then worship the Lord, O my soul. And so we'll come back to what it means to worship the Lord. So bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the psalmist's aspiration. He wants to bless the Lord. And the complication is that we as human beings tend to forget two basic truths. And those would be who we are and who God is. What do I mean by that? We tend to say things like this. And indeed, you can see the poem this comes from in the time of worship. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I think that fits very well in the culture we find ourselves in now. And to some of us, as we think about who we are, we go astray when we think this way. But to some of us, to say something like that sounds immature. It sounds like what we're saying is, I'm what really matters. My desires and choices are paramount, and nothing will stop me from pursuing them. And indeed, that is foolish. The psalm here reminds us, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, but the wind passes over it, and it is gone." If your life is about you and your desires, then you are a fool. To some of us, though, when we hear words like that, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul," something that is not true of us fundamentally, I would say, what we hear is something that sounds very mature. It sounds like what we're saying is, I'm taking responsibility for myself. I will not childishly assume that other people are responsible for me and my needs. But this is also foolish. Indeed, you should take responsibility for yourself. But there's a foolishness when we forget that we are creatures. We are not capable, finally and completely, of taking responsibility for ourselves. We are woefully broken. And so we forget this, that we are creatures before God. We do not treat him as an equal in any way. We forget that basic truth about ourselves. But we also tend to forget the basic truth of who God is. That God, perhaps the easiest thing to imagine is that God is the eternal, uncreated, everlasting God. But actually what this psalm says is not just that truth, which we tend not to want to reckon with, but it says something more pointed. It actually focuses on how the love of the Lord is everlasting. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who feared him. There's no question that God is the ruler, the eternal God, the ultimate authority. If that's not who we're talking about, then we're not talking about God. But it's not just the flip side of the fact that we are creatures and he is the creator. He is intensely relational. God presents himself to us in love. It is how he prefers to relate to his creatures. He is eternal, but the psalm talks about the eternality of his steadfast love, his loyal love. God is both our creator and our sustainer, and we are his creatures, but if we don't see this accurately, we tend to distort it. And the problem with that is that we do not assume the posture that this psalm holds out to us. And what would that be? If we see who God is and we see who we are, then what we ought to do is assume a posture of aspirational worship. We know that we should worship the Lord, and we know that we never do to the degree that we ought to. Blessing the Lord in worship is fundamentally focused on giving thanks for what God has done for us. Indeed, the word blessing has at its core the sense of happiness. When you say bless the Lord, you are either saying God be happy, which is a little strange, because God is happy. Or you are saying, God, you cause happiness. You are the cause of anything that is good. Indeed, this is the sense in which Jesus uses the word in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 when he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers. He is saying that though it doesn't look this way, the God who creates happiness will give happiness to these people. When God blesses you, he is making you happy. He's giving something to you that you need or that you want. But when we bless the Lord, what we are really doing is we are giving thanks for the happiness that he gives us. God, you are the source of blessing. You have been good to me. That's what it means to bless the Lord. And if we see ourselves as creatures and him as the eternal loving God, then that becomes possible. It's a confession of who God is. But this becomes complicated when we don't hold those two truths before us. What happens then is God doesn't cease to be the God of blessing. He continues to do what we need for us. He's still making us happy, if you will, but we behave like pouting toddlers refusing to see his goodness. We become indifferent teenagers not caring about anything beyond having our preferences suited. We become cynical adults who will not trust anyone other than ourselves. And we do this in the face of the God who is eternally loving and blessed. In the face of that, the psalmist, David, enforces a discipline on himself. He says to himself, self, I don't care how you feel right now. I don't care what you are experiencing right now or what you don't feel or experience. Bless the Lord. He aspires to be a worshiper. He takes this aspirational posture, using this word of kneeling in worship, and then explicitly applying it to his own heart and who he is. So how do we assume that posture, even when we don't want to, and we always don't want to some degree? Here's where we're going to look at what David does. What he does is remember the Lord. That's something of a paraphrase of what he says here. Why does he do that? The reality is we should rejoice in the Lord, we should bless the Lord, and we should do it wholeheartedly. So what David says, with all that is within me. But we don't. So David repeats the refrain, bless the Lord, O my soul, and adds to it this time, and forget not all his benefits. God is good, and I know that he is, and I will recite the ways in which he has been good. And here's what he says. How do you know that the Lord is good to you, even if you are frustrated right now? If you are depressed, if you are unhappy, how do you know that God is giving you happiness? Here's what he says. He says, God who forgives all your iniquity. Has something come up between you and God? And I would say, of course it has. We are out of alignment. We are always going off course. But God, and we've seen this in the Psalms up to this point, is profoundly forgiving. He is willing to forgive before we know we need to be forgiven. But David states it here first because it could derail everything else. And this is something that can so be a driver for our joy. God forgives, and he forgives outrageously. He forgives everything. Even beyond what we know of our own sins and iniquity, he forgives. Here's what he says. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And then he uses these expressions, as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? It is as high as you can go. There is no higher than the heavens over the earth. That's how great his love is toward us. As far as the east is from the west, definitionally, that's infinitely distant. You cannot be more distant. That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. And David looks at that and says, that's amazing. God is in the business of making happy people if he will deal with them, even though they're broken in that way. But there's a progression. God who forgives your iniquity. He also talks about God who heals all of your diseases. God knows our frailty. He knows when we are hurt, when we are in pain. And when we are in pain, it's like an alarm in our bodies, constantly grabbing our attention. It's usually the first things on our minds if you're in pain. And so David says, God is the healer. Another way to put it is pain, which so often has the first words in our minds and our hearts, does not have the last word. His blessing does. David describes it this way, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There is no father who sees their child hurting. There is no father who loves his child and sees his child hurting and does not feel it himself. And David says that is what God is to us. He knows who we are, and our pains will not have the last word. God who redeems your life from the pit. He's talked about sin. He's talked about our hurts. Now he talks about the circumstances that threaten our hopes and our lives. God knows about all of our troubles, all of our difficult circumstances. Every existential threat to you and your life is known to him. And he says in the midst of that, that he will bless you in and through and beyond that. The Apostle Paul picks up this thread in Romans 8 and puts it this way. What David says so concisely, Paul expands out and says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then names outrageous circumstances that the people of God must indeed face. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You say, Paul, that's pretty strong. But Paul's not done. He goes where David does. Listen to what he says. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as David spoke about the uttermost distance between us and our sins in God's sight, Paul says, if it's true of your sins, it's true of everything else in your life. Nothing, be it so infinitely vast, will ever keep you from the love of God. But he doesn't stop there. This is where I think we begin to see, okay, God is gracious. He's merciful for sure. He sees us in our weakness, and his impulse is to have compassion, but he does more. He says, God who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. this is strange. Now we're moving from God helping hurt creatures to God crowning broken creatures. This is something outrageous. This is something that could shake us up and wake us up and bemoan our lack of alignment and do whatever it takes to compensate for it. If God is indeed who David says God is now, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Again, to go to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And you say, oh, what a day when we see how glorious God is. And indeed, what a day that will be. But there is more. There's something outrageous that happens on that day, besides the fact that we get to actually interact with God without being destroyed. That alone would be a great deal. What he says is, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or as he puts elsewhere, when he is revealed, we will also be revealed with him in glory. God helps us in our brokenness, but he intends to shower blessing on his people, outrageously beyond anything we could ever deserve, without ever taking away the fact that we remain creatures and we have no right to any of it. And not just creatures, but sinful creatures, not just broken creatures, but rebellious creatures. He goes on to say, God who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And this tells us what God's goal is in his interactions with us. Not to get anything, but to give everything. God's goal is to be with his people in mutual delight. This is why he so often uses the image of a wedding feast, something powerfully relational and satisfying. A banquet of peace and blessing. And if we see it accurately, I think we begin to become uncomfortable and say, is this really who God is? Is this not just wishful thinking? Are we not underplaying our problems and fashioning a God that we would like? But what God says is, this is who I am. This is absolutely who I am. And you are out of alignment with that God. If you see who he is, then you will want to do everything you can to compensate for that and steer in the right direction. Indeed, he says, if you fear the Lord and obey his commandments. But why wouldn't you? If you remember and know these things about the Lord, why wouldn't you do that? David reflects on who God is and the history of his relationship with his people, that he revealed himself to Moses and to the rest of Israel, that he saved the people from oppression, from their own sins, that he passed over their sins when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that he destroyed the armies of Egypt that threatened their lives. He brought them through the Red Sea on the dry land. Indeed, in the Exodus, God showed the extent of his salvation to his people and who he was. He was a savior of broken and sinful people. And what he said then was, here's what I want. I want you to come to me. To be with me, I will be your God and you will be my people. Indeed, God spoke very pointedly to Moses. And this is what he said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David repeats that here, the words that God said to Moses when he said, this is not who you think I am, this is who I am. From Exodus 34, this is what he says. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And again, when you see that in all caps, that's his personal name. That's not a title. That's not a position. That's God's personal name. And the Lord passed before him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what did Moses do? God, without ceasing to be holy, is outrageously the God of blessing. It says Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. When Moses saw not who he thought God was, but who God was, he worshiped. And that is what David does in this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. It's what I should do. It's what I want to do, even in the midst of all my inhibitions. Seeing who God truly is drives us to worship, because he's so much more. You would never make up a God like this. It's outrageous. It's beyond anything that we could expect, and certainly beyond anything that we deserve. And so what is it that will allow us to do that, to do as Moses did, to quickly bow our heads and worship despite all our inhibitions? So David has talked about blessing the Lord. He's talked about remembering who the Lord is. What does it mean to worship the Lord? And the way we do that, again, is to reflect on who God is. And there is no better picture than Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. Jesus spoke of himself this way, and he spoke of himself in this odd way, that he said that you should come and enjoy him. Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. He's using food as an image of something that you enjoy. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the disciples do what they normally do. They say something a little bit strange and silly, as we do. Sir, Lord, give us this bread always. That sounds great. I want to be satisfied. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is his will, that I should lose nothing of what he's given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and raise him up on the last day. Jesus has secured. He is the source of blessing, and he is the one that we are to enjoy. And he said that nothing, if you come to him, nothing can keep you from that satisfaction, from himself. David, as he reflects on who God is, what he knew of that time, which was less than we know now, and yet he was moved to worship to such an extent that he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But at the end, he says three times, bless the Lord. As if to say, it is not enough that I should worship the Lord. Everything should worship the Lord. How consumed he is with who God is, that he calls the rest of creation to worship. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. And then finally, to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Have you yet seen God's goodness to that degree? Do you see it so powerfully it consumes your soul with worship and satisfaction? So that everything must praise him. To say that you want to be so immersed in his goodness, and everyone and everything else should be. Do you see that? On one hand, yes. If you see it, that is the response. Everything else pales in comparison to him. But also, no. We never do. To the extent that we ought to. And this too is God's grace. That he is gracious even when your heart and your motives are imperfect. Because he's gracious first. He does not say to us, worship me and perhaps I will be good to you. He does it exactly the other way. I will be good to you. God takes on human flesh and dies for our sins and is so abounding with goodness and love that he cannot stay dead, but lives even now to bless his people. And says, in light of that, I am good and you can worship. And so David completes the psalm by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Once again, addressing himself. Self, you should do this. You are not doing it like you should, but you should do it anyway. But when he says it for the final time, he concludes the psalm in a statement, certainly of aspiration, but also of satisfaction. He has reflected on who God is. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He has come a little closer into alignment because he has seen who God is and he is enjoying him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that our hearts are never aligned properly and truly. And yet, you seek worshipers. Father, we turn to you, we rejoice in your grace and pray that you would draw close to us as we draw close to you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the demonstration of your love to us. We rejoice in him even now as he blesses his people. In his name we pray. Amen.